Good morning. Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor program here on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning on this gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous. I cannot say that enough after enduring some of the heat and drought that we did in St. Louis. Well, we've entered a different phase of the end of the summer here, and it's cool, and it is refreshing, and it is nice to be able to drive to work with the windows down on the car, and it's just a beautiful day. I don't know what it's like down in Lilburn, Georgia, but it's got to be almost as nice as it is here in St. Louis, as we're joined by Pastor George Murdoch for this segment of the program. How are you, my friend? Good to hear from you again.
I'm good. Thank you, Roland.
So how is the weather down that way?
Well, you know, we have this local meteorologist called Mellish, and he has a scale. And he's given it a 10 on his scale. So
really?
Really nice. Low humidity, and it won't get very hot today, and it's going to be nice. Beautiful fall day.
Yeah, it's going to be a great day. So what's going on down in Georgia these days? Anything special?
Oh, no, nothing extra. You know, the college football season has started, and everybody's gone crazy. NFL and all like that. I mean, it was a big football country over here, so that's all the story nowadays.
Yeah, we used to, you know, we had a little thing called we won the Super Bowl here in St. Louis once, and then they've sort of forgotten how to play football, so we've kind of, I guess, departed from it.
Well, hope springs eternal.
Yeah, it certainly does. Hey, speaking of hope springs eternal, what a great phrase for this morning. There I am yesterday. You know, I took a class in something on Saturday, so I spent 9 hours in a classroom all day Saturday.
Yeah.
So I'm racing around getting stuff done yesterday because I only have a one-day weekend now, not a two-day weekend. And here comes the AP News on. I'm listening to KFUO, and what's the top story? That Yousef Nadrakhani,
yes,
has been released from Iranian captivity, has been released of all charges of apostasy, and has been released from the sentence of death he was under.
Right, right.
And everybody kind of went, what?
Yeah.
How did this happen?
Yeah, yeah. Well, international pressure, yeah. International pressure. I mean, despite the fact that, you know, the Iranian government tends to be somewhat roguish in how it behaves, nonetheless, it you know, like any other nation in the world, they do succumb to you know, political and pressure from the outside. And there was just a tremendous amount of pressure put upon them. First of all, to drop the death penalty charges, but then also to release this Christian pastor. He's not a new convert to Christianity. He's been a Christian since he was a teenager. So he's been a long time Christian. He was a Christian long before the current regime ever came to power.
Right.
So you know, his behavior and what he has been doing in Iran is something that's been a lifestyle for him. But things change, and the circumstances there for Christians has changed. But prayer and support and just literally an avalanche of letters in support of him. You know, it has its effect.
The word miracle is being kicked around a lot.
Well, I mean, it is in the sense that I think the faith community, in the face of great, great opposition, when it comes together in prayer support and mutual support, as we're told to, you know, mutually support one another in the faith, you know, the Lord acts. I mean, there is demonstrations of his power in the face of such things, and so I mean, you know, it's not a miracle like you know, like walking on water or the man surviving a hanging or something, but it is nonetheless still God at work. You know, the Lord at work amongst his people.
Yeah, the reason it was such a surprise, according to the Reuters copy I have here, is that most organizations that were working for his release expected that he may dodge the blasphemy charges. Or I guess, I don't know if it's technically in Iran, if it's blasphemy, but you cannot convert from Islam to another faith. That's a death penalty offense in Iran. But they were thinking that perhaps what they would do is simply convert the charges to something else, like espionage or whatever, and just leave him to rot in prison and then maybe execute him somewhere down the road and not make it so much a religious thing as perhaps something else, like when they caught those three hikers along the border, and we all remember how that went.
Right.
And that's why they're using the term miracle, because they just let him go.
Right, right.
They just said enough, done.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
But you have to understand there's also a pattern, unfortunately, in Iran. There's also a pattern And that pattern is that when Christians are accused in this way and brought up before court, the court and that sort of thing, and political pressure, international pressure, whatever it might be, comes to bear and they release them, then they're literally open to be execututed by some radical group.
Oh, yeah.
Which has
happened
on a couple of occasions already.
Well, yeah, we've talked about that poor little kid in Pakistan, whether she's 11 or 14, there's some confusion about her age. Down syndrome. If you remember this, they had a local cleric accuse her of burning pages of the Quran. And actually, and the shock here in that story as well, I did a feature on this on the Saturday program a couple of Saturdays ago with the Institute on Religion and Democracy.
Right.
They've arrested the guy who accused her for planting the evidence, and now he is under charges for desecrating the Quran because he literally ripped pages out of it, burned it, and then planted it on her.
Yeah, and planted. It's incredible the kinds of things that happen. I mean, there's no actual logical explanation for it, really, other than, you know, just fanaticism of some kind.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that poor Pastor Yusuf and his family are going to be safe now, because he's been released. And there is talk of him perhaps leaving the country.
I hope he gets out as quickly as possible. But then again, you see, now this is a bit of a conflict there as well. Not to put the man's life in danger, but what does it say when, you know, you don't... should he be expected to stay there as a witness, or would anyone blame him for taking his family to safety?
No, I don't think anybody would blame him for taking his family to safety. I mean, St. Paul wanted to rush out and preach to the community, and the brothers literally almost had to tie him up and get him out of the town, you know. So, I mean, there's always those... It's better to be able to preach God's word. There are a tremendous amount of Iranian Christians outside of Iran, communities that need faithful pastors, and also who need to engage those communities in other parts of the world. His ministry will not end whether he leaves there or not.
And thanks be to God for his release. A marvelous, amen, marvelous bit of news over the weekend.
Absolutely.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You ready for some callers, Pastor?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Good morning, Trevor. You're on, Pastor Murdaugh. Go ahead.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I was just calling to get some godly counsel. The pastor at my church has allowed me to teach the Bible history class, which is just right below the confirmation class. And I just was looking for some advice on how to keep their attention, but still teach them, you know, godly stuff. I mean, I don't want to dumb it down so much that they don't get, you know, such a beautiful truth of the Bible, but I don't want them to be, you know, bored to death neither, and I was just racking my brain, so I thought I'd call in and ask you gentlemen for some advice.
Pastor, go ahead.
Well, I mean, there are resources. I mean, Concordia Publishing has quite a few resources. What resources are you using, or what curriculum are you using?
We're using the Bible history from Concordia that has the workbook and then...
That's an orange book, right?
Kind of yeah, the orange
color.
Book.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what we use here. I have a man who teaches that course. He's a former college football player. He's a big old guy. He's great with kids and stuff like that. And I think, you know, I just take a page from him about how he keeps it lively, is he makes it very interactive. It's always interactive, and he always engages the kids to put themselves in. Like, for instance, if you're in the Old Testament and you're dealing with something, let's say you're dealing with Elijah and old Jezebel or something like that, you know, look at his life, put yourself in that situation. Get them to talk about in their pure situation, where is this kind of dynamics happening in your life? How did God respond? I'm just giving one example. There's thousands, of course. How did God respond? And how did the person that God was working with, the prophet or whoever he was working with there, it could be a hero of the Bible like Moses or David or something, and how did God respond? And then how did the person respond, David or Moses or Elijah or Aaron or whoever it is you're talking about? And get them to engage in how that's impacting them, because it's making the Bible real and relevant. And it doesn't matter if you're dealing with middle schoolers or if you're dealing with adults. It's got to say something to my life. Now, there's obviously content, information that has to be passed on, and we want to do that. I think the workbook is good about doing that if you just keep them accountable for the workbook. But engaging them in the reality, that you're not just studying history, you're studying real people who were impacted by the covenants of God and who made a difference and prepared the way, if you're in the Old Testament, for the coming of the Christ, and if you're in the New Testament, fulfilling the work of the covenants that God had begun in the past. So it's really getting them to get into or placing themselves as best you can. There's no easy way to do it, I don't think, but placing them in that situation, making every situation not just a rehearsal of history, but an actual human event where God interacted with human beings, what impact that had, and then show how that impact can even be experienced today.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. You guys have a wonderful day, and God bless you.
Yeah, Trevor, I'll throw in my two cents worth because, when I was the chairman of the Board of Elders at my congregation, the discussion came up, as it does frequently in a lot of congregations, how do we get more people into Bible study? So I thought, well, it's kind of disingenuous of me to tell people to go to Bible study if I'm not willing to teach one myself. So what I did was I partnered up with one of the SEM students. This is going back, 6-7 years, that was assigned from Concordia Seminary, and we just started, working this. I'd never taught anything before, and it just turned out to be a lot of fun. And what I did was I just simply looked at the teachers going all the way back through my life that did a good job in teaching me things, the ones that I remembered, and I sort of templated what they did. Learned a lot about you can teach very well by asking questions, because that keeps people engaged. Now, of course, you ask the questions where you know where they're going.
Yeah. Well, the thing that makes it hard is we actually had our first class last week, but we had a power outage in our area, so it wasn't really a real class. It was kind of everyone was, worried about the power. But there's a lot of kids in there that don't really want to be there. They're pretty much been put there by their parents who actually aren't members. They're members of our church, but not attending members.
Yeah, okay.
So they really... we talked a little bit, and it was just really tough to get their keep their attention on Bible stuff. So
what's the age group that you're teaching?
10 to 12.
Wow. Well, remember when you were 12, you couldn't sit still very long.
No, I remember very well.
Yeah, so it's a challenge for that. I will give you one bit of advice that a very dear friend and brother of mine gave me when I started doing my work here at the radio station, Dr. Uwe Simonetto. Said that you have to be naturally curious about everything.
Yeah.
You just have to be curious about everything. You have to be asking why and always examining and looking at what's going on in the world. So if you're talking about church history, compare it to what else is going on in the world and then relate it to the scripture and then try and paint the kids that you've got into that era of history. But if you don't see in yourself a real love for this material and a real curiosity and a desire to know more, you're going to have a hard time communicating that onto the kids. So if you don't have a love for it first, then maybe best to teach something else.
Yeah. Definitely. Well,
I'll just add one other thing before you leave. Then, I didn't. The age group is a wonderful age group, and they are naturally curious age group. They're also hands on. That's how they're taught.
Oh yeah,
day long
is
hands on. If you can put something into their hand, they can manipulate while you're teaching, and it could be as simple as a cutout or something, or to write or draw something, some way to engage them also with the senses, the tactile senses, as well as the hearing and seeing.
Yeah. Well, I taught the VBS a couple weeks ago, and I had some of these same kids in there. So, of course, we started out with Genesis, creation, and we had covered that pretty heavily in VBS, so maybe that might have been part of the reason they weren't so into it. But yeah, I definitely plan on doing some stuff to keep them interactive and
absolutely. That's
have them act some stuff or even relate it to some current stuff in history, because there is a lot that is going on, like you guys said with the pastor being released.
You can bring that in too, because that relates to Paul being in prison and what he faced at that period of history as well.
Yeah, definitely.
So there's a lot of application. The other thing I'd recommend to you is Dr. Andrew Steinman out of Concordia, Chicago, has written a great timeline from Abraham to Paul.
Okay.
I don't know if you've seen that. You can go look at the CPH website, cph.org. Andrew Steinman, from Abraham to Paul, and it's a continuous timeline that talks about everything that's going on while these events are taking place in Scripture, and that might be an aid to you as well.
Okay. Well, thank you guys very much. You guys have been very helpful.
Sure. Our pleasure.
God bless you much.
All right. God bless you too.
Yeah, God bless your endeavors. It's not easy, that 10 to 12-year-olds. That's a challenging age group. But I think you're right, Pastor Murdaugh. The more you can engage them and keep... See, with adults, I found a secret to teaching adults, which was the class that I taught.
Yeah.
Strong coffee and lots of donuts. But I'm not kidding you, because... You will say, come to a Bible study, and people will yawn. Yeah. If you say free coffee and donuts, they'll show up.
Yeah, we have a Sunday morning breakfast, and that breakfast is served in the same room where it's in the fellowship hall, and that's where I do my Sunday morning Bible study. And so we get started while they're still having breakfast. So
that's
pretty cool.
I don't know that that's a good or a bad thing. I think it's a practical thing because it's just... people, I think, are sort of animals of creature, are creatures of habit, and they're sort of governed by you've sat through service, you're kind of hungry, a little sleepy, you want some coffee.
Right.
They want to go out and get that taken care of and get on with their day. But then, if they have an option to stay,
right.
But then they're not going to stay for the class if the class isn't interesting.
There you go. There you go.
So you can get them in the front door the first or second time, but they won't keep coming back. Even a free cup of coffee won't keep them around.
Yeah, well, nothing like a sausage biscuit and a little bit of talk about the New Testament.
You all, down in the Southland, you know how to do breakfast better than we do
here
in St. Louis.
That's right, man, that's right. It always has grits, and it's always got gravy and biscuits.
Oh, you bet. Oh, I love the times that we've taken vacations. You drive through the Southland, you folks know how to cook, that's for sure. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in, plenty of time as we spend this hour with Pastor George Murdaugh from Oak Road Lutheran Church in Lilburn, Georgia. You much of a political guy?
Well, I have to be, I guess. I think, anybody that's going to be engaged in ministering to people one way or the other through their, whole life, you got to be somewhat political.
Yeah. I just was watching. The thing that I find really interesting is how sometimes people pick up and put down what they may believe for the sake of maybe winning a race or maybe hold back a little bit. And I guess I was talking with my friend yesterday over some coffee after service about, I don't know if I'm really comfortable with all this God talk going on in this political year, especially because there are a lot of conflicts here about just which God we're talking about. And it was kind of interesting that Mitt Romney, who's a Mormon, was somewhere, I think, in Virginia this weekend, and then also gave an interview to, I think it was Meet the Press or one of those Sunday morning news programs, and the subject of his Mormonism came up, and the first thing he said was, I think perhaps President Obama, being the first black president, paved the way for us to set aside a lot of these prejudices, and that's why really no one is concerned about my Mormonism right now. And then he went on to say this. He said, highlighting his empathy for the less fortunate, he said the values he cultivated from his Mormon faith led him to, essentially seek a political career. The sense of obligation to one's fellow man, he's quoted as saying, an absolute conviction that we are all sons and daughters of the same God, and therefore in a human family, is one of the reasons I am doing what I'm doing. Now, that sounds really nice, but is that theological?
Man, I'm going to rush out and vote for him now.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's what he wants. I mean, he is saying that to a people, he knows his audience. And despite the fact that the United States, America, has been defined by some commentators as a post-Christian society, it's not so post-Christian that people do not resonate to nonetheless talk about God. They still do, and so there is a constituency out there that has great concern when another political party wants to make sure that there's no God in the platform or whatever, or they try to stuff it in there at the last minute about some kind of roll call that actually turned out to defeat the resolution, but they passed it anyway. So it's interesting that, it's within that context that he has spoken. As for anybody that's in the political arena, they have to appeal for votes, whatever that is. The discerner, the one who discerns the way of Christ, will always, be able to separate the wheat from the chaff.
Oh, yeah.
And by the word of God. And so that is going to continue. We're not electing a church leader. We're electing a leader of the kingdom of the left. And God rules in that kingdom, too, as well as he rules in the kingdom of the right hand, which is his the kingdom of God on the right hand. So in that kingdom, God rules, and he does raise up people. And the Christian community, if they just are always waiting for that perfect Christian candidate to come forward, would never cast a vote. So sooner or later, you have to say that, you know, God is in charge, and is this country less godly now than it was, you know, 4 or 8 years ago, and can it become perhaps more godly, you know, in the kingdom of the left in the next 4, or whatever those kinds of decisions are that we make. We still make them informed by the Holy Spirit and understand that we're talking about two kingdoms.
You know, Dr. Robert Benny, who teaches at Roanoke College, I've interviewed him several times. He's written a little book called Good and Bad Ways to Think About Politics, where he sort of looks at the spiritual aspects of American politics. And he talks about this thing we call civil religion.
Right.
You know, like when
right.
the shuttle Challenger blew up, Reagan gave probably one of his better, more memorable speeches, where one of the lines in that speech was, you know, they extended their hand to touch the face of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, that would be an example of civil religion.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
Where you're not identifying this. But at some point in time, do we have to get around to asking, of which God are you speaking?
I mean, I do think you do. I mean, but then you should not be so ignorant of the candidates. You don't know of what God they are speaking.
Right.
So, in other words, you should know that the God that this particular candidate follows, if he follows any God, is this one. And I think that's discernible. I think that's you can find that out. I think for the most part, the candidates for any political office are vetted in regard to their relationship with their communities or with their faith or with their families or with their political philosophies and that sort of thing. And so I think that you can, there's discernible material out there for anybody who's running for public office. The key point is, in our Constitution, the key point is that Congress, the government shall establish no laws relative to establishing religion. And so whatever they have to say about God, whether they're, you know, an evangelical Christian, whatever they have to say about God, whether they're a sectarian Christian, whether they are a sectarian, whether they say something about God as a Muslim or as an atheist or whatever it might be, the Constitution is clear. They're not to interfere with the faith of people. And if we can trust them to follow the Constitution, then, you know, we begin to look at their overall, you know, ability to lead in a godly manner.
It just strikes me that, you know, maybe the civil religion is becoming more important to people than the actual faith, because in civil religion we can all get along, but when you start
clearly
talking about is this Jesus that you're speaking of, now we start getting divided up a little bit.
No, clearly the civil religion, and that's going becoming passé too in some respects, because that civil religion really was the religion of the public school system in the 50s, 60s, and in some places, you know, even into the 70s, and so it clearly there was this kind of public reverence for God that was engendered, and then we just kind of left it to you, like in AA, just what, you know, who is that God
right.
you're going to be
right.
depending on? So we've kind of left it there, except, you know, the public school I went to public school in Arkansas, and we had Bible reading. The teacher read the Bible every day.
Oh, the horror.
So, you know, I mean,
Well, the world was a different place way back then. I was telling a friend of mine at church this weekend that, you know, we were talking about, you know, deer season and going hunting, what may be coming up this fall, and football and all sorts of things. I said, you know where I first learned to shoot?
Yeah.
I said, now, this guy was about 25. I said,
yeah.
Grade school.
That's right.
Yeah, physical education class. They brought in pellet guns, and we all learned how to shoot pellet guns.
Yeah.
Now, of course, I'm 50. Today, people just look at that, and they're in horror.
Yeah.
When
I was in elementary school, during recess, we all played with our pocket knives.
That's right. Oh, the world has changed. Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest this morning. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. I hope you're listening out of doors. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous day here in St. Louis, and we're ever so thankful for that. Now, during that break, Pastor Murdaugh, there were a couple of things that came up. There was the AP Religion Roundup, and then there was Brad Mattis with a Life Issues Institute update that we broadcast here every day, and they brought up two different things. In that AP Wire story about that Religion News Roundup, the Family Research Council is having this sort of, I guess, you know, pulpit Sunday where they're challenging pastors to get out there. And if you heard that little bit of audio, I don't know if you heard it very clearly being on hold, but if you did, the comment was made that if we just, you know, do the right thing and vote the right way for traditional marriage and all these things, that Christ will honor America and the jobs will come back. What do you make of that? Is that a good theological statement?
No. The short answer is no.
Why not?
No, because first of all, it is a theology based on the idea that we've got God figured out, and this is how He operates. And
so you put the quarter in the slot, and the right thing comes out when
right.
You pull
it. I mean,
yeah.
This is the obedience He calls for. You be obedient here. He is absolutely bound by His own, promises to bless you instantly or to give you what you need. And it's this whole idea that we have gotten God figured out. And we've gotten how to get from God what we want. We've got that figured out, too. So if we just, do what it says in the Bible, if my people will humble themselves and turn to me and pray, I will bless their land kind of thing.
Yeah.
And that's how He works. And so it really doesn't have anything about my personal repentance, my personal responsibility for living in a society that has allowed millions of abortions a year. My idea of living in a society that has been built to a large extent in many different areas of life on greed, and I've participated in that greed, and I don't have to repent for any of that. All I got to do is, if I want my country back, whatever that looks like to me, I simply have to ask God in the right way for that, and He's going to deliver it to me. Now, that it's not even scriptural. It's not even in the Bible. In fact, the prophets railed against that. I was just reading through the minor prophets, through Jeremiah and all the prophets, but just recently through the minor prophets. And that's exactly what Jerusalem was saying just before the Babylonians came down and took everything away. They were saying, if we just, let go of our slaves, let's, take our slaves, mm-hmm. Let's keep the Jubilee year, let's do all the things God told us to do, and then He'll have to bless us. Well, no, He didn't. They came down anyway, because it wasn't in the heart. As soon as the crisis passed, they went right back to taking their slaves back. They went right back to cheating one another with unholy scales and that sort of thing. So, as you can see, I get a little hot when people start talking that way.
Well, now, but, I mean, to be fair, though.
Yeah.
If your theological construct comes out of Calvinism, covenant theology makes perfect sense, doesn't it?
It does.
That's American evangelicalism, is essentially Calvinist orientation.
There's some of that. The problem is, it really has to do, ultimately, with my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, and I don't mean that in the sense that we don't have a community of believers in the church, or that the church has no role to play in this. Obviously, that's not the case. The founders of this country didn't think that was the case, nor do we today in thinking of theology within the civil arena. We don't think that we have no role to play. Certainly we do. But that role is essentially played by word and sacrament ministry and by the preaching of God's word in a powerful way, so that people's lives are changed. Then politics gets changed. Then the way we live our lives in the civil arena change. But to think that somehow we can simply ask God to confirm the way, we have done things, the way we want things done simply because we deserve it or we're in the church, is to disregard the clear prophetic words of Scripture, even of Jesus Himself.
The other thing that was, I think, more evident in 2008 than it is in this election year is the idea that if we just elect the right guy, he can save us.
Right, right. Oh, yes. Oh, clearly. And that's the whole messiahship thing. Somehow this person is just so charismatic. He is so blessed. God has His hand on him. He's anointed. Whatever kind of word you want to use. And somehow that he's going to be able able to do that. He's just going to walk into a room, and everyone's going to say, just give us the orders. What do we need to do? And there is no such person, never has been any such person in the political arena.
But yet we keep
no such person.
But that doesn't stop us from chasing after him.
Well, there you are. Yeah, we need maybe to repent of that and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith.
Well, exactly. You know? Why is a man... This is okay, now you've touched upon one of my favorite hobby horses. Why is it that in spite of experience, we still chase after a man to save us when the true Savior has come?
Right.
And it's not about who you're going to vote for this year.
It's really not. You know who you ought to be voting for this year? I mean, who you really, really ought to be casting your vote for? You ought to be casting your vote for Jesus Christ doing the work amongst your neighbors and friends that he came and died on the cross to do. And that the vote you need to cast is to get on board with the church in whatever church that might be, but the church's real task of making disciples. And however little way you can do that. You know, a person who goes into a voting booth and votes because they're going to vote for somebody who's going to solve their problems is the same person who believes that all their financial problems are going to be solved by Wall Street, or all their financial problems will be solved by the bank, or all their health. Just go to a doctor. Look, I'm not feeling well, but go to a doctor. Bang, he's going to make me better. Well, no, he's not. He's going to give you a prescription. He's going to tell you to do this. He's going to tell you to lose 50 pounds. He's going to tell you to do that over there. But nobody wants that. They just want it instantly. And so I'm going to elect a guy, and suddenly, you know, the sun's going to come out, and it's going to shine. So the days are always going to be like today. No. God is in charge of his universe, and God is in charge of your life, and he would be. And you need to be in him, in Christ. And all the things you do, civil arena and in the ecclesial arena, whatever that might be, or the faith arena, if you will, that has to be done in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. As Paul says in Romans 8, that we live in accordance with the Spirit. That's what is transformational. There's not going to be any magic, candidate out there.
I'll get back to Brad Mattis and the abortion issue coming up in a moment here. But before I get to that, you know, you're bringing up a lot of very good points, Pastor Murdaugh. But the problem is, do people understand what you're saying? Even good Lutheran folk, do they understand what you're saying? Because from Lifeway Research, there's a story out of Nashville, Tennessee. Why it comes out of Nashville, the story doesn't indicate. Perhaps that's where Lifeway is based.
Right.
While the majority of churchgoers desire to honor Christ with their lives and even profess to think on biblical truths, a recent study found few actually engage in personal reading and study of the Scriptures.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know what has happened? Well, my only response to that, and I know where you're coming from with that, this recent survey that they did, but a lot of people, again, forgive me for saying that. I mean, maybe it's not a lot of people, but some people, I would say, have, if they've grown up in the church, let's say they've grown up in a church, and it doesn't matter what particular flavor, but it was Trinitarian and it was evangelical, so whatever flavor you want.
Right.
They grew up in that church. And in that church, they were given a certain amount of, you know, faith principles, if you were. These are the faith principles. And this is what you have to believe. And this is why you're saved. And this is what you have to believe. But few of them have received a step-by-step process in growing into a dynamic, selfless discipleship. Dynamic, selfless discipleship is following Jesus. That's what he asked his disciples to do on a couple of occasions. He who leaves mother and father and home and house and stuff will, and then he talked also about taking up your cross and following me. These types of things are not taught. People are not taught that. They're not taught that somehow I am to give of myself to the very end for the cause of the gospel. Instead, their faith is content-based. So, I've got this content. Well, once you have that content, there are two reasons why you don't read the Bible. One is because, well, it's there. It's in the Bible. What I have to read, I already know all this stuff. And the second thing is the possibility that it might change my mind. It might change my spirit. I mean, I might actually be informed about something I got wrong. And look, I'm pretty comfortable with my faith right now. I don't want to be challenged.
There you go.
you know? And so with these two things operating, yeah, you're going to get a lot of people who claim to be evangelical. They have it down. They know how they're saved. They know that Christ died for them. God so loved the world. They know that if they confess with their lips and believe in their heart, they're saved, and they understand these things. But as to that being transformational in their life so that they become authentic disciples who are taking up their cross, a self-sacrifice, giving for the sake of others, that sort of thing, you know, that's not taught.
You know, I have very few things that I've said that I think anyone will ever find memorable, but one that keeps coming back to haunt me at my congregation, sitting in a men's Bible study at 6:30 one morning on a Thursday morning.
God bless you.
Much earlier in my tenure there at my congregation, going back probably about 15, 16 years, when I had sort of come back to the church and, you know, after a period of absence, going through this Bible study, and it was probably something in the Old Testament. I should remember what it was. But I kind of just looked up, and without even thinking about it, I said, you know, I was a pretty nice guy until I joined this place.
That's it. I mean,
You're right, because the more
I tell my confirmation, I teach a confirmation class. The confirmation class I teach is at towards the end of their confirmation the instruction. We have a 4-year program here, and it's at the end of it, and I teach kind of a discipleship training kind of course. And the point I make of that course, I just made it the other day because we're going into, you know, why read the Bible, you know, why do we read the Bible? And I said, how many of you here are on Facebook? How many of you here, you know, do you have a footprint on Facebook? You know, all the kids do. And I said, how many of you here email and do like that? That's it. And so I asked this one girl, I said, you have a good friend? And she, oh, yeah, you have a good friend. How many times do you text that friend in a day? Oh, I don't know. We do lots of texting. We text it all the time. And I said, well, how many times do you think you would talk to her if you pass her in the hall where you have a class with you? I talk to her all the time. I said, is she a good friend? Yes, she's a good friend of mine. I said, well, what made her that friend? She said, well, we just get along. Well, why do you get along? Well, because we talk to each other. And I said, do you want that relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's going to be an eternal relationship. Do you want that with Jesus Christ? Well, where are you going to encounter him? Where are you going to find him? Where are you going to talk to him? You see? And suddenly, all of a sudden, they realize, you know, there's a place they can go to have that kind of intimacy with Christ. And it's called his word, you know? And they say, yeah, maybe I ought to be spending some time with him too, you know?
Yeah.
And the course is set up about being accountable for that. You know, be accountable for spending time with Jesus.
But, you know, Pastor Murdaugh, I think you raise a very valid point here, is that, and believe me, I can speak to this because, you know, up until 5 years ago, I was not doing this as a vocation. I was doing something radically different. And I spent a lot of time complaining to God that I didn't get a chance to spend enough time in the Word. And then, Shazam, here I am working for a Lutheran radio station.
Yeah, yeah.
Spending every day and almost every, well, literally every day in the Word now. Mm-hmm. And I'm not the same person I was 5 years ago.
Yeah, yeah. The closer and closer you get to the Word of God, the closer and closer you get to Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle of the Word will pass away. His word cannot be broken. And the closer and closer you get to him through the word, the more of a relationship you have with him, the more transformational then he becomes in your life. And it's like, you know, it's like when you're standing, let's say you're standing in a huge room and there's a light in the middle of the room and you're just kind of like in the shadows, but you can still see and you can still see around you, but the closer and closer you get to the light, the more, oh, golly, I've got a stain here on my shirt. Oh, look at this. I didn't know I had a... Look at this. I didn't know that this thing was broken. You see, the closer and closer you get, the more things become revealed. And the more things become revealed, the more you can repair them, or in this case, Christ repairs them in your life. And as that happens, you're transformed. And transformation is not an instant thing. Salvation is an instant thing. Transformation is not. Transformation comes from bathing yourself in that light constantly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Plenty of time with Pastor Murdaugh if you want to get in with a question or a comment. And that sort of really relates back to what Trevor's question was about. How do you teach kids this, and how do you teach adults this stuff? You know, when they're not reading the Word of God on their own, when they think an hour in church on Sunday is enough to keep, you know, God from turning them into a grease stain on the sidewalk one day?
Well, one of the things, one of the things that you can't do, and I mean, you really have to be cautious about doing this, is constantly hammering a certain thing. If anytime you constantly hammer a certain thing, people, you know, people forget about it. It's like when I was a kid, We lived on the farm, but of course there was a railroad track that was about 300 yards from the farm, and trains would go by there at night and all that. Well, eventually you don't hear them anymore.
Right.
You just don't hear them. So if you hammer and hammer at a certain thing, people just stop hearing it. They just don't, oh, well, that's his old saw, you know, I mean, that's just what he always said. But
yeah.
There are occasions, and you have to look at those opportunities, and you have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when you have an arrow that you can actually shoot directly into the heart, and that is about the Word of God. And that's when you take careful aim and you strike at that moment. And that really changes people's lives. I mean, if you're in ministry for any length of time, you will begin to see lives changed as they get deeper and deeper into the Word.
Well, and sometimes they don't necessarily change for the better. The more people believe they are convicted of something, the more stern they can. Going back to what Brad Mattis was talking about during the Life Issues Institute Minute, that little update.
Yeah, go ahead.
Where he talked about how some of these pro-abortion activists, and why that was such an important issue for the Democratic National Convention, I don't know. Some people refer to it as abortapalooza. Because they'd spent so much time talking about this.
Right.
But he talked about how when some of these pro-abortion protesters show up, some people who are pro-lifers greet them with that list of 300 names of women who were killed in legal abortion. So that puts an end to the whole safe and legal sort of argument.
Right.
But I found a piece of audio this morning, and not so much the woman who was on the rant about, being pro-abortion, but listen to how the pro-life supporter responds to her and critique a little bit for if this is a good way to counter her argument. Listen to this.
I don't care.
And
if you
I'm not paying to let you murder your child.
That's okay.
I don't care if you murder your child.
It's between
you
her and God.
You can murder it on your own dime.
It's between her and God. It's between her and God. It's between her and God, not you, not none of you. It's between her and God. It's between her and God what she want to do with her body. It's her body.
Now, that's painful to listen to.
It is, unfortunately.
But, again, from where on the side of the fence on which I rest, I sort of expect the pro-abortion protester to be that way. But what about the guy who was the pro-life protester invoking the name of God? Was he doing that? No. Well, you tell me what you think.
Yeah. Well, first of all, one can never persuade... no one can ever persuade in the ways of Christ by shouting at somebody. You will never persuade anybody in any direction if that's what you want. Now, if what you want to do is just stop abortions and do whatever is necessary to try to do that, change the laws and that sort of thing, then that's an avenue you can get. But if you want to win people, or if you want to win people over against this culture of death, you're not going to do it by shouting at them. I mean, you use God all day long. You can invoke whatever you want to invoke. But if you're in a highly tense and emotional situation, you can't. In fact, there was a lot of truth going on there. There was a lot of truth being passed back and forth. What a person does with their body is between them and God, by the way. It is. I mean, she's right. It is between them and God. But you have to understand that it's mainly it will mainly be governed by God who created the body. That's who's going to govern it. It's not going to be governed by me. And that's the thing, that's the surrender that one has to give eventually to Christ, is to know that it is Christ in me that is the hope of glory, not anything that I might do or say or whatever. In other words, our bodies are not our own. St. Paul said we've been bought by a price. And there's where we need to gently lead people. That although you may have a philosophy where what you do is really up to you and God, what you're really saying is up to me, and I don't care what God thinks. That's what you're really saying.
Yeah.
It's up to me, and I don't really care what God thinks, because God really doesn't care. He gave me this freedom. Well, not really. And so, yes, it's painful to listen to. And if somebody's just going to shout at you, then just be silent. It's like it says in Proverbs, you know, better to be silent and seen to be wise than to open your mouth and be proved a fool, you know. So sometimes in situations, it's best just to say, I'll pray for you.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but what can't you justify in your behavior by saying, well, that's between me and God?
Where are you going to draw the line? Where are you going to draw the line? I'll do whatever, you know. Particularly if I don't care anything about civil law, my goodness, you know, then where could you go? I mean, how many people could stand up in court and say, you know, this was between me and God, and you have no right to, you know, arrest me or whatever, or you have no right to put me in prison or whatever?
Sure. That's
no argument at all, really.
Well, you know, the neighbor's dog does something in my yard, and maybe I shoot the neighbor's dog. That's between me and God. What are you complaining about, Judge?
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, it's craziness. But again, you can't do anything like that. I remember years and years ago when they first started the protests at abortion clinics, and this was years ago. There was one prominent pastor who always led his group out, and they always stood there very quietly. They would gently, they talked to people, and there was a pro-abortion group that came along, and so they were chanting, "My body, my choice, my body, my choice," as all the pro-abortion people were saying, "My body, my choice." And this woman got right up into his face, and he's standing there very quietly, very gently, not saying anything, and she's just screaming, "My body, my..." And finally, she stopped to take a breath, and he said, "Well, if it's your body, your choice, why did you choose that body?" You see? Oh, man. She had no response to that.
Just
a gentle rebuke. "Well, why did you choose..." See, because she didn't choose that body. None of us did. None of us chose our body. None of us did. It's a God thing. You know, the idea that somehow we have perfect control over it, that we have perfect sovereignty over it, is ridiculous.
You know, what's also interesting is the lack of intellectual honesty. It's almost like we have cognitive dissonance on issues like this.
Yes.
The news crew that caught that incident taking place, the reporter wanted to find out a little bit more, and I have a news story based on that. And let's see here. I don't have the reporter's name, but it says, following the back and forth, the reporter approached the woman in an effort to better understand her take on the matter. To begin with, the reporter asked, "You don't believe there should be laws against abortion?" And the woman responds, "I don't believe in abortion, if that's what you mean. What I'm saying is, it's between her and God. I'm a Christian person."
Mm-hmm.
I had to shake my eyes were stuck. I had to shake my head at that point. You know, that seems to be a real logical disconnect. And she says, it's not right to murder babies. But, well, you know, you see where this is going.
Well, there are people on both sides, I think, of the argument. And a lot of times you do get people in the pro-abortion arena who have come to the realization that they can no longer justify. What science has taught us, it is nearly impossible to state that abortion does not kill a baby. Does not kill a human being. It's almost impossible scientifically now to say that. And they know that. The people on the abortion side, pro-abortion side, they know that. And so they say, "No, I personally am opposed to abortion. I know abortion kills babies." And they can say these things because they know the science says it. But philosophically and politically, they want no control of anybody over the decisions that they want to make relative to pro-life or
right.
pro-abortion or pro-whatever. They want no interference from anyone. They want to make their decisions sovereignly. By the way, although we have an individual relationship with God, we don't live it out individually. We do live in community.
Right.
And what I do in community and what you do in community has an effect on the community. So, and the community is important. We don't just simply say it's not important. I'm important. No. There is no radical individualism in the sense that community never matters. And that's true in the church. It's true outside the church. And I think we need to keep that in mind.
Just a quick little bit for you here. I don't know if you saw this in the news, but Elvis Presley's Bible just sold at auction in England. Did you see that story?
Oh, no, I didn't.
$95,000. Here's the interesting bit. One of the lines, it has his notes in it. It's what he used from 1957 to 1977 when he died. It says, one of the things that is underlined in this Bible is, what is an advantage to man if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?
Well, let's hope that he held on to that you know, as when he passed.
Absolutely.
That's the verse he was holding on to.
Absolutely. Pastor George Murdaugh serves at Oak Road Lutheran Church in Little Bern, Georgia, our guest for Ask the Pastor this morning. Good work, my friend. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
All the best. Take care.
God bless.
All right, guys, we are back tomorrow. We're going to wrap up 2 Corinthians and then get ready to go into Hosea next. We'll be back tomorrow. Have a great time. Till then, be safe. God bless.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.